All right, let's open our Bibles to Galatians 3. I want to apologize for how this message and the next one are going to play out. I kind of had to cut them right down the middle. There's an unbroken thought between Galatians chapter 3, verse 26, and Galatians chapter 4, verse 7. But it's a lot larger chunk than we could deal with in just one lesson. It may wind up to be three. It's going to be two at least. And then part of the issue is that we have a missionary coming next week. So it's going to be a break. And that always makes it tough to kind of keep the continuity of thought. Also makes it tough that we have three different series running. Four, if you consider Sunday school, we always have four different series running simultaneously. They do feed into each other, but it takes some work to keep an idea of where we are in Galatians and what's going on. If you remember last week, we talked about the threefold division of the law, and I had the Venn diagram. Anyone remember what those three different divisions were? You don't have to remember all three. Does anyone remember one of them? Just one.
Civil
law. That's right. What's another one? Moral law. Very good. What's the third? Anyone remember?
Ceremonial.
And those are all different aspects of the law. And of course, they're tied in. The Bible says, James says, the law is a unit. Break one, you broke the whole thing, right? So they're really interwoven. A lot of times you break a moral law, there's a civil punishment or a ceremonial cleansing. You know, and all these things, they're just tied in really close. But there were two purposes for the law. We said the law keeping cannot make us right before God. If it could, Jesus would not have needed to have died. If the law could have brought salvation, Christ wouldn't have needed to suffer and die. So some people get the idea, well, just throw the law out. You know, it doesn't serve any purpose. And I've even heard in this whole fight about, you know, putting the Ten Commandments out of the schools. And I kind of believe they're throwing the Ten Commandments out of schools, but Christians threw them out of their homes a long time before that. And this is just the natural outcome. But there are some Christians who say, well, let them throw them out. You know, and that's the Old Testament. That's the Old Covenant. There's no reason to have them around. Well, I don't know if there is. We saw last week, Paul taught us there were two reasons to keep the law. Does anyone remember one of them? Now, I'm quizzing to see how good of a job I'm doing. Anyone remember one? Just one.
No, I was kidding.
Yes, it was added because of transgressions. In other words, to reign in sin until Messiah came. And that's very important, not just throughout history, but in every life. As a matter of fact, this progression, we'll see in a second, this works in every person's life as they come to Christ. But it reigns in sin. Matter of fact, you'll notice most people in their salvation testimony or their faith journey or whatever, you know, phraseology you want to turn or put to it, you'll see that they'll have a similar type of testimony. Well, I wanted to know something about God, and so I tried being good, and I tried doing my best, and maybe I got religious, and I didn't want to miss a church service, and I did this, and I did that, and I did this, and eventually they get to the point where they're like, you know, I can't do this, I can't be good enough, and the light of the gospel breaks through. That's the second purpose of the law. It's our school teacher. It leads us to Jesus Christ. And if you listen to people give their salvation testimony, it usually goes about like that. You know, I started going to church and I was trying to do my best, and they find Christ. The law does its dirty work inside of us, showing us that we're not good enough, showing that we are sinners. Timothy Keller says this: the law and the gospel are not just stages in redemptive history. In other words, not just Moses to Christ throughout time. I interrupted Mr. Keller. I apologize to Mr. Keller. Let me start over. Quote, the law and the gospel are not just stages in redemptive history in God's plan to save sinners. They are also stages in an individual's journey toward God. And if you remember, just to recap last week, Paul lays out the progression from being an unsaved sinner to becoming a saved child of God. And here's what it is. Verse 22 of Galatians 3 says that men are enslaved to sin. Galatians 3 verse 23 says the law was our jailer. Verse 24 says the law wasn't only our jailer, it was our tutor to bring us to Jesus. And verse 26 says that after faith comes, we become children of God. That's the natural progression. Every person is born a slave to sin. The law holds the key. It locked them up. There's no escape. But it's also a schoolmaster to teach them that they need Christ to open the door and set them free from the law. Every person goes through those phases. Now let's start verse 26. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. What is the common trait of every child of God in verse 26?
Faith.
They become children of God by faith. That's very important because Paul gives a picture right in the next verse about baptism. And someone might say, well, you become a child of God by being baptized. But verse 27 is not talking about water baptism. How can we know that? How do we know it's not being talking about being baptized into water?
You said so.
Well, I said so. What does the Bible say? Into Christ. And there's a huge difference. Keep your place here, but go to 1 Corinthians 12. So whenever you read about baptism, and I know we've covered this before in some of our services, there's always a baptizing agent. That's the person who's doing the dipping. But then there's always a body into which the person is dipped. Like, for example, Acts 8:38, we looked at a few weeks ago. He commanded the chariot to stand still. They went down both in the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. They went into the water. That's a water baptism. Galatians 3, verse 27, talks about being baptized into a body, but not a body of water. 1 Corinthians 12 and 13, for as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. So here it is again. This is a spiritual, supernatural event. This is not John putting Jesus into the water. This is not Philip putting the eunuch into the water. This is the Spirit putting a person into the body of Jesus Christ. That is super important. That is super important. Because on this journey from being a lost sinner, a slave to sin, to being a child of God, there is something that has to take place where a person is put into Jesus Christ. Very descriptive language of the spiritual supernatural event of salvation. So go back to Acts 3. Firstly, because the text says it. How do we know this isn't water baptism? Because the Bible says you've been baptized into Christ. And I've had people try to tell me that's a water baptism. It just is not. Certainly is not. It is baptized into Christ. Secondly, because verse 27 puts the last three words of verse 27, put on Christ. So this completes the picture. He's saying you've been put into Jesus. Here's another way to say it. You have been clothed upon with Jesus Christ. For you came today. You put on your clothing. You put on a jacket before you stepped outside. And Paul says, as many as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. He surrounds us. He envelops us. There's a picture, if you've been doing your Barnabas group readings, there's a picture when the children of Israel are about to leave the house of bondage. So they're enslaved. They're enslaved to Egypt, but it pictures us being enslaved to sin. And the Lord shows up to the children of Israel and he tells them, you need to take an innocent lamb and you need to kill it and drain its blood into a bowl. And then you need to take hyssop branches and you need to dip them in the blood and then strike the doorposts with the blood. In other words, paint the post red on this side and red on this side with the blood, and then take the blood and paint the lintel at the top. And he says, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Now, in the Hebrew, that word means to hover over. He doesn't say, I'll pass by. He'll pass over. He says, I will pass over the door, and I will not suffer the death angel to come in unto you. In other words, God says, I will come by, and if I see the blood, I will pass over the door and I will protect you from the death angel. Now, in another place, he says that he is the death angel. So I want you to get the picture. God is coming to deliver judgment on all men. And the only way to be protected from God's judgment is to have God's protection. And the Lord says, if I see the blood, I'll pass over the door. In every home that put on Christ, you see this? Every home that was covered in the blood of the Lamb was passed over, covered over, protected by the covering. And it's significant because it reveals what we have thought about our own works, about our own merits. I came to the point where I understood Matthias Knopp could not do enough to get Matthias Knopp into heaven, and that if Matthias Knopp stood before God and was judged, there was no hope. I needed to be clothed upon with someone. This goes beyond, though, just my works. That's what Paul tells us. It goes beyond our works and it affects those things that we can't even change. Those things that we were born into. For example, he mentions our ethnicity. He says in verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek. He mentions my social standing. There is neither bond nor free. He mentions our gender. There is neither male nor female. In other words, if I ever felt like my race, my social standing, or my gender would give me any kind of privilege before God, that kind of thinking is wrong. It's been renounced as a form of idolatry. And you know that there are people who think that they're better than other people because of their social standing, because of their race, because of their gender. Boys and girls have always, you know, been at odds ever since the Garden of Eden. We were joking about driving just a little bit earlier. We always have jokes like that. But those things can be very real, where men feel that they are superior to women, where women feel that they are superior to men. This is a boy and a girl on a playground one time, and the boy said, girls are so dumb, they get fired from an M&M factory for throwing out all the W's, you know, and ha ha ha, he thought it was so funny. The girl said, do you know why girl jokes are always so short? It's so that boys can remember them. We always go back and forth, right? And there's so much of this, and in our society there's so much of this, and things are promoted under the guise of equality that are not the true equality of the Scripture. The Scripture speaks of equality, that men and women are equal, but yet men and women are not equal, right? And those things are important. We're equal in worth. We're equal in value. But we're not equal in function. So these things are important. But it's very possible for a person to think that because of these things that they didn't choose, they are better than someone else. Their social standing. I was reading about Kim Jong-un just this week, well, since we met last time. And I never understood that their dynasty is supposedly from his grandfather to his father and now to him is seen as a divine right to rule. In fact, they believe that that the grandfather was born upon a mountain, a volcanic mountain there in North Korea, born out of the mountain. He has a divine origin story. And one of the reasons Kim Jong-un is so revered is because he looks like his father, his grandfather. People loved him so much. It's just, it's so odd to us maybe, but it's really a popular thing that someone, because of their social standing, feels like they are superior to someone else. They're morally superior. They're worth more. They're more valuable, that type of thing. There are people who take pride in a high station. There are people who take pride in a low station too. I've known people that take pride in their poverty. They're proud. They feel like every rich person has ripped someone off. And because I'm poor, that I am morally superior, that I'm a better person than someone else. And I mean, if you look at the Occupy Wall Street crowd, they're basically like monks, except without the commitment. Because they reject riches and they reject wealth, but they want all the nice things that come with it. So they're creeps. But anyways, but there's a mindset that says the poorer you are, the better you are. There's a mindset that says the richer you are, the better you are. And if any of this creeps into the heart and mind of a person, it begins to influence thoughts of eternity. And look, if some of these things that I was blessed with at birth have given me a leg up here, they're probably going to give me a leg up there. Look, if I was born, and this is what Paul was actually dealing with, we were born as children of Abraham because of our heritage. We are loved by God. Paul was dealing with that. And that type of thing is still around today. It can be really obvious, but it can also be soft. It can be hidden. Those thoughts and those things are there, but nothing earthly matters when it comes to my justification before God. Not my works, not the things that I can control, not the things that I cannot control. Concerning salvation, nothing matters in the eyes of God except for what Jesus did on the cross. Augustus taught that he wrote, "Not the labors of my hands can fulfill the law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die." Keep your place here. Go to Revelation 19. This is the significance of putting on Christ. There is nothing that we have to give us a leg up before the Lord, so to speak. God will reject sinners out of hand when they get to heaven in an instant. He's not going to say, well, we have a quota, X number of poor people, X number of rich people. We need so many women in heaven before the week is out, and so you get a pass. We need so many men. None of that. None of that. God rejects sinners. There's only one way to access heaven. That is to be a child of God. And to be a child of God, you must be baptized into Christ. You must put on Christ. Look at Revelation 19, verse 5. "And a voice came out of the throne saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. You see, the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. They're clothed with it. Let me explain what a saint is. Here's the definition of a saint. A person acknowledged as holy or virtuous. Okay? That's the definition. A person acknowledged as holy or virtuous. Now, the Catholic Church has tried to redefine it as a person the Catholic Church acknowledges as holy or virtuous. But biblically speaking, a saint is any person that God acknowledges as holy or virtuous. It really doesn't matter what any earthly body has to say about it. I can have every person in the world say, I am holy and I am virtuous. But if God in heaven does not acknowledge me as holy and virtuous, it means nothing. The Bible tells us there are two judgments going to take place after the Lord is finished with this earth. He melts everything with a fervent heat. Now, God's people, they're the ones who have been clothed upon with Christ. They have the righteousness of God clothed upon them. And when they stand before God, he acknowledges them as holy or virtuous out of the merits of Christ. The first judgment we're going to see in the scripture, we're not going to turn there, but is where believers stand before the Lord and are judged for their reward. But there's a judgment for those who are not clothed upon with Christ. And they will stand before the Lord and they will receive their reward as well. Go to Revelation 20. This is every person who's not put on Christ. Every person who felt like they would be okay before God because of their work, or because of their heritage, or because of their social standing, or because of their gender, or because of their ethnicity. All of those people who put their confidence in something other than the righteousness of Jesus Christ will be at this judgment. Now, before we read this, remember that the Bible tells us that God is keeping a record of everything that is said and done, all the works of men. God has a record of all of it in his books. Revelation 20, verse 11 says this, And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So there are the books and there is the book. Why would God go to the books? I believe it's because he's just. You have a day before the judge. You get your day in court. Even a lost person gets their day. The Lord goes to the books and says, Have you fulfilled all the demands of the law? And probably page one bumped everybody out. But he goes to the book. Let's see. Did you? No. And then all those who failed to achieve perfection in life, God's going to turn to his other book, the book of life. And he's going to say, Is your name written in the book of life? In other words, have you put your faith in the one who gives eternal life? And if their name's not in that book, the person will be cast in the lake of fire to burn in torments forever. Now, let me ask a question. Why would God throw someone into hell forever? Doesn't that seem extreme? I have to tell you, just as a man, I've struggled with this thought. When I put my mind to it and I think, you know, I understand that one sin is enough to bring eternal punishment from God. But why? Why? Why is it if someone lives 100 years and they sin for 100 years that God would punish that person for eternity? Now, I want to be very blunt. The Bible teaches that plainly. You cannot mix a rejection of the Bible teaching of hell and still claim to believe the Bible. You have one of two choices when it comes to hell. Either you say, God is too harsh, he's too hard, I reject the Bible and I reject the God of the Bible. That's one choice. Or you believe it. Take the whole thing and you believe it. But as a man, I believe a lot of things that I don't understand about God. And when it comes to this idea that people are going to be tormented like that, I've struggled with that. I've had to come to grips with some of these things. Let me give you some things that I think. First off, it was one sin that plunged all of humanity into darkness. You think about how severe one sin is. It was one sin that brought death upon all of humankind. It was one sin that introduced death into the ecosystem of the world. It was one sin that brought about pain. It was one sin that brought about suffering. And if you could get a picture in your mind, as we've tried to do in the past, of the Garden of Eden and how beautiful and how wonderful it was, and then try to get a glimpse of the world as it is today with earthquakes and famine and pestilence and child abuse and hatred and rage and murder and all of these filthy, vile things that fill the world daily. It was one sin that took us from that to this. So one sin is a big deal. I know I've already said it tonight, but the law is a unit. You break one thing in the covenant, you break the whole thing. Even if it's just breaking, thou shalt not eat of it. You break the whole business. And that is, it's a lot to take. Let me give you a second thought. The suffering of Christ for sin makes hell just judgment. That the judge loved us enough to send his only son to redeem us from our sins, our mistakes, our bad choices. That the God of heaven who would judge us, who could condemn us out of hand and be just, would send his own son to bleed and die and suffer in our place and suffer rejection from God for us. What Christ suffered in our place makes it just for God to condemn sinners who trample on the blood of Jesus Christ on their way into a devil's hell. Makes it just. Let me give you one other thought. And I've stolen this from John Piper, but it's very good. He speaks about how the offense is greater depending on the being that is offended. And here's what he says, quote, "Consider that any offense, any dishonor against an infinitely worthy and infinitely valuable and infinitely dignified and infinitely beautiful being is an infinite sin and deserves an infinite punishment." Let me say that again, because if you were to press me and say, how can an eternity of suffering be an appropriate response to a finite amount of sinning. If you just take time as the measurement, you'd say that's out of proportion. I sinned for 80 years and I'm getting endless ages of punishment. How can that be an appropriate response? I'd say if all you had to measure it by was time, it wouldn't be. But that's not what measures the grievousness of sin. The grievousness and heinousness of sin rises to its infinite proportions, not by the extent of time covered in an act of sin, but by the one whom we dishonor. If you dishonor a toad, you're not very guilty. If you dishonor a man, you're very guilty. If you dishonor God, you are infinitely guilty because he is infinitely worthy of every millisecond of worship in your life. We don't give it, therefore we multiply the storehouse of wrath. Therefore, I conclude, the wrath of God will be eternal, and the wrath of God will be terrible, and the wrath of God will be deserved, right, and just. Close quote. God looks into the book of life. All men are worthy of hell, so what's in the book? He wants to see if the name is written there. Has Jesus written that name in the book? If that person's name is not in the book, they'll be cast into the lake of fire. I'll go back to Galatians 3. We'll finish with this last thought. Paul tells us salvation comes when we are immersed in Christ, when we put on Christ. That happens when we trust him by faith. When a person puts their faith in Christ, they're clothed upon with Christ. Verse 28 flows from verse 26. Because of our faith, we are one in Christ. The Bible says, in. Because of our faith, we have been immersed in him. We have put on him. We are in him. Now let me ask you one question to wrap this up. Is there any chance in all of time or eternity that God would ever send Christ to hell? Is there any chance from now through endless ages that God would ever send his only beloved begotten Son to hell? Absolutely not. If you ever wonder if being in Christ is enough, go to Galatians chapter 3, 26, 27, 28. You are in him. You have been immersed in him. You have put him on. You are eternally secure in him. That is the thing that takes us from being a lost sinner, enslaved to sin, locked up under the law. That one thing, putting on Christ, brings us into the family of God. Lord willing, next lesson, we'll look at this. You are all the children of God. And if you're children, then you are heirs. If you're sons, then you are heirs. And I'm really looking forward to that lesson. I wanted to get there this time. I just didn't think it was time. So, any questions or comments? Any thoughts on this? All right, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for loving us, for your goodness to us. Pray that you would bless us tonight. Lord, remind us of the blessedness of putting on Christ, being found in him. Remind us there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. What a blessing it is to know we have put on the righteousness of Christ, clean, without spot, without blemish, holy, virtuous, acknowledged that way in your sight. Help us to remember these things. Make us grateful for what you've done for us. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. God bless you, folks. You are dismissed.